Thank you, Claire. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to look at that together. So, Lord, for the last time in this series, we pray, please teach us to pray. Help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to listen to the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us now through this word, and we ask in his name. Amen. So, the end of our series on prayer. Think about some of the things that we've seen over the last few weeks. Prayer is a great privilege, we have seen. For people like you and me to be able to talk to the God who made everything is just about, it is the biggest privilege of all. Prayer is a very personal thing, we've seen as well. It's not us talking to this great God from a vast distance. It's being drawn in close to enjoy something of the fellowship that the three persons of the Holy Trinity have been enjoying forever, we're told. We pray to God the Father, our Father, we're told to call him too. We pray through God the Son. So we're loved and welcomed by that Father as we pray, every bit as much as Jesus is loved and welcomed as he prays too. And we pray by the Holy Spirit we saw, God's Spirit inside his people, urging us to pray, strengthening us when we do pray, and assuring us of the welcome we receive when we do. And then do you remember, we got those glimpses of Jesus' own prayer life. So the way whenever a significant moment came up in Jesus' life on earth, he would retreat and go and pray before coming back to face it. And we saw that prayer he gave us, the Lord's Prayer, the one he taught us to help shape our prayers as well. And then last week, if you were here, that strong encouragement, not just to see prayer as a very private thing, just me and God, but to lean into the privilege of praying together as a church family as well, and to watch out for all the clever ways Satan has of trying to draw us away from doing that. We've covered loads in the last few weeks, haven't we? It's been challenging. I found it challenging at times. I hope it's been encouraging as well. How do you end a series like this? Here's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to end by spending our last few minutes looking back at the New Testament church in the days it began and just seeing what did it look like in practice to be a church that prays. So here we are, the beginning of Acts. You just want to turn back to Acts 1 right now. Acts, don't forget, is the second volume of a two-volume work. So volume 1 was Luke's Gospel, that's written to the same bloke, Theophilus, that gets mentioned at the beginning of Acts 1 here. Volume 1, Luke's Gospel, all about the events that Jesus did, the things he did while he was on earth. So the events around his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension up into heaven. That was my former book, Theophilus, Luke says here at the beginning of Acts. This book, Acts, Volume 2, this is all about things Jesus carried on doing on earth, but from heaven, as he worked through the apostles and others who followed him too. Acts is a thrilling book. Do read it if you haven't read it for a while. You will not be bored, I promise. And we're just going to dip into a few bits nearer the beginning today. I wonder when you last were given a task that seemed so utterly beyond you, you didn't even know how to begin. Nearly 30 years on, I still vividly remember a moment at university, halfway through my time there. I just switched from studying architecture to theology. I had a vague inkling that theology might come in useful one day, I guess. And, well, obviously the fact my workload dropped from 10 hours a day to 4 hours a day had nothing whatsoever to do with my decision. And I remember turning up to my first ever meeting with one of my theology supervisors who was going to supervise my studies on the church in the Middle Ages. He was a lovely man. He smoked a pipe almost incessantly. His office smelt utterly amazing. It was wonderful. And we chatted for nearly an hour. Right, he said when it was time to go, here's your reading list. And I looked at it and it was about 20 books long. In 6 days' time, I'd like you to hand in an essay on the investiture crisis. You know what that is? Nor did I. I had done physics and maths for A-levels. I don't think I'd ever written a proper essay in my life, if I'm honest. And maybe it's because I was slightly high from the pipe smoke, I'm not sure. But I remember as I walked out of his room, almost having to fight back tears, just thinking, I can't do this. I don't even know how to begin to do the thing he's just asked me to do. We all have moments like that, don't we? Maybe it's in our studies. Maybe it's something at work, something in parenting that often brings us to the end of ourselves, or caring for someone. And we can see what needs doing, and we know no one else is going to do it. We know if anyone is, it's got to be us. I can't do that, though. No way. Well, if you've ever had that feeling at all, well, imagine what it must have been like for the apostles here in Acts chapter 1. You see the task Jesus gives them halfway through verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Can you imagine hearing those words? Just 11 of them now. There were 12, but Judas is gone. You're going to tell the world about me, Jesus says. Starting where you are in Jerusalem. But hang on, Jesus, you can imagine them thinking. It's not as if people around here are wild about you. They have just killed you. And in all Judea and Samaria, Jesus says. Oh, right, Jesus. So not just here, but in the whole of our divided nation as well. So Judea, the bit around Jerusalem, where frankly people aren't very excited about you either, Jesus. And then the bit up in the north in Samaria, where Jews like us are not very welcome either. Oh, and then when you've done that, Jesus carries on to the ends of the earth as well. Sorry, what, Jesus? I mean, can you imagine back in that age before air travel and the internet and so on had made the world seem a little bit smaller than it used to? I mean, on the one hand, what a privilege to be commissioned as Jesus' fellow workers in telling the rest of the world about him. But at the same time, frankly, how utterly, utterly terrifying too. That's your job, though, Jesus says. And don't worry. Just wait. One bit of good news. You're not going to be on your own. Verse 5. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then beginning of verse 8, just before he gives them this task, you will receive power from him when that happens to help you do what I've just said you'll do. And so Jesus heads up to heaven. Now, what's the first thing we see the apostles do? Imagine you had been one of them and you've just pulled yourself together after hearing these words from Jesus. What's the first thing you might have done? I mean, imagine that had been us. A bit of brainstorming, maybe. Setting up the first century equivalent of a flip chart. Come on, guys, you know the rules. No wrong answers at this stage. You heard what he said. Just throw your ideas out. Let's get them down. Or maybe bringing in some consultants. We need a bit of help with the strategic plan here. Or at least popping along to the local travel agents. Do you even do round the world tickets yet? Or perhaps it's hosting a missions conference, because that's the kind of thing Christians do, isn't it? That might give us a head start, we might think. Or maybe just some evangelism training, because even if we don't know how we're going to get to some of these places, we could at least start to think about what we might say when we get there. So, come on, who's good at drawing stick men and crowns? Or even just a bridge? No, I don't think I'd ever noticed this, actually, until I started thinking about the sermon a couple of weeks ago. But look what happens. Verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, well, 11 of them, not the other Judas. He's gone. And then verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. No brainstorming, no planning, no conferences, no training. It's not those things don't matter, but first thing we see them doing, I think this is really striking, they pray. Very first thing we're told about the early church doing is they pray. And there might not be loads of Christians at this point in Acts. 120, we're told in verse 15, just after where Claire stopped the first reading. So that is about as many as would fit reasonably comfortably in the pews of this church. If ever you're planning a wedding or something for this church, you want to know, we can get 120 in the pews. People do sometimes ask that. But it is a well-attended prayer meeting, notice, because they are all there. The apostles, we're told, the women who we read in the Gospels have been such faithful followers and supporters of Jesus. Even, isn't this wonderful, Jesus' own mum and brothers are there too now. And next verse, all the rest of them as well. So there's no sense of like, oh, this is the church and this is the prayer meeting. You know, it's just for the people who got a bit more time or kind of into that sort of thing. They're all there. And it seems it's quite a long prayer meeting too. You look back to verse 3 of Acts 1. 40 days, we're told, Jesus was around with his apostles from his resurrection until the day he went back up into heaven. So 40 days after the resurrection, that's when they begin to pray. Now just glance on chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, you know when that was? That's 50 days after the resurrection. And where are they? They're still there. All together in one place. It's a 10-day prayer meeting. Okay, rest of chapter 1, we've skipped over it. They get through some business. They're finding out who the Lord wants to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. But even that, have a look, chapter 1, verse 24, is done very much in the context of prayer. This made me think as well, we sometimes have this distinction in church life, don't we, between businessy meetings and prayer meetings, as if they're very, very different things and will appeal to very, very different kinds of people. I wonder if this says they're meant to be a bit more similar. Then we realise, and actually it's amazing how often, isn't it, when you're kind of trying to get down to a bit of business, think about a bit of business, you often reach a point where you think, actually the best thing we could do right now is just stop and pray. And it's amazing, someone was pointing this out in our house group the other week, how when you're kind of praying about something, just focusing on praying, suddenly some sort of businessy thing that you've been worrying about suddenly starts to get a bit clearer too. Anyway, first thing they do is pray, all of them together, 10 days they pray. I was reading recently about Arab Christians. You know how Arab Christians talk about going to church? They don't say, I'm going to church. Apparently they say, I'm going to pray. Because church is so centered on prayer, and prayer is so central to being church, they just call it the same thing. So they pray, and then what happens? Well, Acts 2 happens. It's a wonderfully exciting chapter. Again, I recommend you read it later. We're just going to sort of skip over it. I'm going to pick out four things that happen as they pray. First, just as Jesus promised back in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit comes from God. He's given to his people. And it is a massive moment in the story of the Bible. God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, comes to live within his people, just as even today he still lives in every single person who is trusting Jesus. But notice that, won't you? That's something, that's a connection we've seen before in this series. Prayer, God's Spirit does something. He gets to work. Well, this is going to be amazing, isn't it? Let the good times roll, we might be thinking, because that's what it's like, isn't it, when God's Spirit gets to work? Well, actually, no, because second thing we see that happens is people suffer. I mean, it's remarkable what happens in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit fills these first Christians. They have this extraordinary ability, verse 4, to speak other languages. So suddenly all the visitors that have come to Jerusalem from all over the world, and at Pentecost, Jerusalem was packed with visitors from all over the world, suddenly they can begin to hear the great news about what God's done through Jesus in their own languages. And what happens? Well, verse 12, some are amazed and perplexed, and that figures, doesn't it? You would be, wouldn't you? But verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. They get mocked. Now, I don't know about you, but for me in my life so far, that is about as bad as it's got in terms of opposition for being a Christian, just being kind of laughed at, thought to be ridiculous. But as we often remember, we did earlier, didn't we, for so many brothers and sisters around the world, it is so much harder. And we see that in the book of Acts too, as we read on. So it's full of stories, Acts, about God's people suffering because they follow Jesus. Some of them get arrested in Acts chapter 4. They're beaten in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 7, we meet the first Christian martyr, Stephen, has stones thrown at him until he's dead. Acts chapter 8, the opposition is so intense, the Christians are forced to run away from Jerusalem. They sort of scatter around Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 12, there's another martyrdom. This time it's one of the apostles is killed for their faith. And on it goes. And it's, that's funny, isn't it? Like, you know, when we stop to think, well, what would it be like? What would it feel like to be people sort of swept up in a great work of God's Spirit, to be kind of riding the crest of the wave as the Holy Spirit works. It's very easy to think, well, life will feel amazing. You know, we'll be living the kinds of lives in those moments. Others will be looking on in awe and envy, thinking, oh, I wish my life was like that. No, this says sometimes it's quite the opposite. Remember Jesus, what his Spirit-filled life looked like. Man of sorrows, he was called. And so, of course, that's what it will be like as the Holy Spirit leads us further in his ways too. And yet third, even in the midst of all of that, Jesus gets proclaimed. So it's not just that as the Holy Spirit gets to work, God's people begin to live lives that look more Christ-like. It's that they talk about Jesus too. It's Peter in Acts 2. He preaches a great sermon. Later in the books, we see all kinds of other people speaking for Jesus in different ways. And then next thing that leads to is fruit. All kinds of good things do happen as well. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses from Ephesians 3. Paul ends his prayer in Ephesians 3 by saying this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And it's a great reminder, isn't it, that because it's the Holy Spirit who gets to work when we pray, there is no limit to what God might do. We'll see what it looks like here in Acts 2. You know, as those 120 Christians and then this vast crowd I stood there as Peter draws to the end of his sermon, and perhaps the Christians kind of got a sense, oh, we're getting near the end now, in the way you sometimes can with a preacher. We're not quite at that stage yet tonight, but we're nearly there. Imagine what they're hoping for. The pessimists among them, hoping they'll get out of there alive, I guess. The optimists, well, wouldn't it be great if one or two people said they might come back next week? Or maybe even expressed an interest in a follow-on course. I mean, if someone became a Christian, that would be extraordinary. Now look what happens, verse 41. "Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." One day the church has grown from 120 Christians to 3,120. One sermon, and the church is suddenly 26 times bigger than it was. And can you imagine the conversations the 120 must have had about discipleship courses and stuff at that point? But it's glorious. And that pattern that we've just picked out in this chapter here, we do see it several times in the book of Acts, and actually in church history as well. God's people pray. His Spirit gets to work. Maybe his people go through hard times, but Jesus is proclaimed and great things happen. All that in answer to prayer. So what does the church do next? Well, where Claire began our second reading, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And so rest of the book of Acts, and you can read on in your own time, that is what we see. We see so many references to God's people praying in the rest of the book. We see it's something for the whole church to do. We're reminded in Acts 6 it's supposed to begin with the leaders. So chapter 6, we see the leaders there realising their particular role. Well, it's the ministry of God's word, so it's preaching, studying, preparing to preach and lead and so on. But it is also prayer. That's what they must do. And that is kind of sobering. We've kept saying as we've gone through this series, Julian was reminding us of this last week in the Q&A sessions. One of the reasons that he and Michael and I have wanted us to do this series is because we so want to grow in our praying as well. Please pray that we really would. But then other places in Acts, we see the church praying because there are big decisions to be made. We saw that. We glossed over it in Acts chapter 1, the appointment of the 12th apostle. We see it again in Acts chapter 6, where the church has to choose some people to take responsibility for caring for the widows in the church community back then. It's a big deal, isn't it? Getting the right people serving in the right ways in church life. And Acts 6 is a much needed reminder as we see them praying there. Well, actually, you know, big decisions in church life, it's not just about getting good advice or following sensible processes. It is about praying too. I think we saw and felt the blessing of that here, actually, as we went through the rector appointment process as a family of churches over the course of the last year. If you've been around, hopefully you will have heard as we talked a little bit about this. It was a massive decision in the life of our churches, choosing who was going to replace Piers as our rector. And loads of people were involved. It was the equivalent, basically, of four church councils. Over 40 people had a say in how we did it. And we have big questions to face, because Andy had expressed an interest in the role, and the people around Andy thought he'd be great in the role. So, well, was it wise to see if it was okay just to interview Andy on his own? Or should we go open immediately? And kind of questions, you know, how do we work this out? How do we stay united through this? And so as churches, we prayed, I think, I have to say, we prayed more intensely and specifically and deliberately about that than I can remember us praying about anything really as a family of churches over my 20 years here. And I still remember the meeting when we voted, 40 or so of us in a room, on whether we were going to ask the bishop if it was okay to interview just Andy on his own, or whether we felt it was best just to go open in the whole process immediately. And we voted, and then we heard the result. We shared these figures at the time, so they're not secret. 25 voted in favour of seeing if we could just interview Andy first. 15 voted to go open immediately. One abstention. So far from unanimous. And yet, an extraordinary sense around the room as we heard those results of, okay, thank you, Lord, for making this clear. That's what we'll do then. As the Lord answered prayers about decisions. And then finally, just as we finish, we are about to land. We see the church praying very strikingly for boldness in the face of opposition. They pray for that as well. Acts 4, very quickly, just turn on. I think it's one more page in the book. Peter and John have just been arrested. They've been put through a grilling by the authorities. They're allowed to go, but they're instructed as they go, verse 18, you need to stop talking about Jesus. Well, the thing is, they say, verses 7, 19 and 20, we can't do that. We have to speak about him. After all, it's the job he's given them to do. So then they get threatened, verse 21. You can imagine, can't you, what that probably involved. We are going to be watching you, the authorities say. And if there is any more trouble, because you've been talking about Jesus, we'll come for you. What happens next? Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, and by now we can probably guess what they did, can't we? Not, oh, we need to think about a different evangelism strategy here. Not, perhaps we should think about just having a bit of a tactical pause. You see what they did? They lifted their voices together to God and they prayed. And it's a prayer actually of great confidence in the Lord. But then verse 29, look how the prayer they prayed ended. Now Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Will you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders, those are things that happen lots through the apostles, are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And it's so striking, that's what they pray for, isn't it? Boldness. And it's so like some of our mission partners in more dangerous parts of the world. Pray for us, they say, but they never ask us to pray for safety or protection or an end to opposition. But pray for boldness to be faithful, they say. And look what happens. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You see the pattern again, prayer, Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And read on. And even more people came to Jesus as the Lord did great things. So you get the point. You hear the encouragement. As a church, let's pray. Let's pray lots. Let's pray together. Let's pray often. Let's pray about everything. Just pray. And who knows what work the Lord might do through his Spirit as we do. Let's be quiet. Maybe it's a chance for us to pray our own prayers for a moment. And then I'll lead us before heading back to Michael. So, Heavenly Father, please help us as we come to the end of this series, not just to know more about praying, but actually to pray more as individuals and as a church. And as we do so, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit, growing us more like Jesus, helping us to speak of him. And we ask that you would be doing all kinds of great things for your glory. And we ask once more in Jesus' name. Amen.